children, do we have our thinking caps on today? Do we have our listening ears attached? I hope so. Grab a paper and a pencil, or if you can't write, ask mom or dad to grab a paper and a pencil, and I have two questions that I need you all to write down, okay? Can you do that for me today, kids? Can we do that? I see a couple of adults shaking their heads. I meant the younger kids. So my two questions for you this morning, this afternoon, see, did you catch that? I mixed up what time. The first question is, who is the first and best of beings? Who is the first and best of beings? Do you have that? Who is the first and the best of beings? That's the first question. And the second question is, ought everyone to believe there is a God? Ought everyone to believe there is a God? So you got those two questions down, children? Okay, I see one shaking their head. Okay, so who is the first and the best of beings? And the second question, ought everyone to believe there is a God? So what I want you to do is, as you hear the message this morning, I want you to find the answer to that question in what is preached. If for some unknown reason you do not find the answer to that question in what I preach, have your parents talk to me afterwards. That means I must have missed something. Well, let me ask all of you, not just the children, how many of you here, and you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you here want to know how to love God better? I see a hand. I see one hand. I know all of you would be raising your hands, jumping up and down, right? I want to know how to love God better. And is this not the desire of every believer? Isn't this the desire, the deepest desires of our heart, is that we want to know how to love our God better? And that's my hope this afternoon, is to teach you or help you or help us to learn how to love God better. Now you may be asking, well, didn't Jonathan just read out of Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments? What does that passage have to do with how to love God better? What is the connection between the two? What is the connection between the commandments? And specifically, we'll be looking at this afternoon the first commandment. How does that relate? Well, love needs a rule. Love needs direction. As one author puts it, love cannot be expressed without the guidelines of law, and law cannot be kept spiritually except by the motivation of love. Ernest Reisinger put it this way, love has no eyes except the holy law of God, no direction apart from God's commands. Law makes love practical. So what better place to start when talking about love for God than the first commandment? Well, why? Why is that the case? Well, what better way to love God than to worship Him? Who do you worship? This is the very question which the first commandment addresses. Who do you worship? On whom are your chief affections placed? Whom do you chiefly adore? To whom do you pray? To whom do you alone trust? To whom do you give thanks for? With those questions in mind, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us this morning, this evening, this afternoon. Father, that you would help us to better understand your word. Help us to know what it means to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Help us to understand what you would have us to learn from this commandment. Father, we thank you for your great love towards us, and we pray that you would teach us how to be thankful to you. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the text we'll be looking at this afternoon. Now, I'd like to start off, if you are one who likes an outline, and I'll do my best to stick by my outline, but I'm going to start off with a little exposition of those very words, "You shall have no other God before me." Then I'd like to look at what is forbidden in this commandment, and then look at what is required. So let's look at this text in some detail. So again, the verse simply states, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, who is speaking? Who is doing the talking here? Who is saying, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Well, to find that answer, we need to go back to the previous verses. "Then God spoke. Then God spoke, saying, I am the Lord your God." So the person who is speaking here is Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps in our English translations. Some translations might have Jehovah. Yahweh, that name that God gave to Moses when he spoke to him in the burning bush. The name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is speaking. And we learn about Yahweh, we learn about God in this immediate context, that he is the one who brought the Israelites, the people of God, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So we know about this God, and just looking at this immediate context, that he is the Redeemer of Israel, that he is the one who rescued them from their bondage. Well, to whom then is he speaking? Who is Yahweh speaking? Who is the Lord speaking to? Now, some of you may or may not know, but Deuteronomy is a retelling, in many ways, of the events of Exodus to another generation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have a parallel to Exodus chapter 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we learn to whom he is talking to. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire. It did not go up the mountain." He said, and then he goes into, that Moses then goes into writing the Ten Commandments. So to whom is he speaking? The Lord is speaking to Moses, who then declared it to God's old covenant people, Israel. But it's interesting as well that he is speaking to the individual. "You" here is actually in the second person singular. Now, many of us, almost all of us, there might be one or two of us who know the Hebrew language, just reading our English Bibles, we're not quite sure, okay, who's this "you"? Is it in the singular or is it in the plural? And this is where I think the King James can be helpful. For those of us who don't know the original language, it is helpful because it distinguishes between the second person singular, thou. So whenever you read thou in the King James, it's referring to the second person singular. It's talking to about one person. From the second person plural, you. So in the King James, thou is second person singular. You is second person plural. Or if the Bible is written in Southern, y'all, to distinguish between you. "You shall have no other gods before me." So it's talking to the individual. It's reading to the heart of the person. Now, can what is said here also be spoken to us? It immediately addresses to the Israelites, but can it also be said to be spoken of us? Well, I would argue yes. For God wrote this law that God wrote on tablets of stone, God has also written upon the hearts of his new covenant people. Hebrews 8:10 says, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And the writer of Hebrews says that again in Hebrews 10:16. So that law that was written on stone has now been written upon the hearts of God's covenant people, new covenant people. What is meant by before me? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, think for a moment spatially. Literally, think about spatial. A location. Do not bring an idol in the place where God is worshipped. Do not bring an idol. Do not bring a little statue in the place where God is worshipped. Now, since our God is everywhere present, that would mean that wherever we are at, wherever we are located, if we worship anyone or anything, we are doing it in the presence of God. Before me, it teaches us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Now, why does God say, why does the Lord say, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, part and parcel is because he is the first and best of beings. There are no other firsts and there are no other being that is better. God is first in creation. The psalmist says in 33:9, for he spoke, talking about Yahweh, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God has always existed. There was never a time that God was not. And so he's first in the creation in that he is the one who precedes. He is before all of created matter. In fact, as the psalmist said, he spoke it into existence. He spoke all of creation into existence. God is first in providence. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. The reason why we're breathing right now is because God is first in providence, because he is upholding us and keeping us. That goes for all of creation. God is first in government. Psalm 93:2 says, your throne is established from of old, for you are from everlasting. God has been ruling and reigning for all eternity. Before any government was ever set up, God was sovereign over all. God is first in his displays of his love. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Why do we love? Why can we love? How can we love? Because God first loved us. So God is first in creation, providence, government, and displays of his love. God is the best of beings. And he's the best of beings in heaven. Psalm 89:6. For who in the heavens can be compared to you, Lord? There is none who compares to him in the heavens. He is the best of beings on earth. Psalm 97:9. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. Is there any being better than him? There is none. There is none his equal. For he is most high. Again, the psalmist declares. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There is none his equal. And God will be the best of beings for all eternity. Psalm 92:8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. So God is the best of beings. In heaven, earth, there's none his equal, and he will be the best for all eternity. There will never be anyone who will come into existence who will be better than him. God is the best of beings. God is first. God is the first and best of beings. So why ought we to have God as our God? Well, simply because there is no other gods. There are no other gods. There is only one God, the true and living God, revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Here in the Bible, we reveal to us the true and living God. Well, with that exposition, let's dig a little bit deeper into this commandment. And let us look at what is forbidden and look at what is required. See, like the other nine commandments, this commandment teaches us not only what God forbids, thou shalt not, but also what God requires, thou shalt. So we could put it this way, the positive aspect, you shall have me, the Lord, Yahweh, to be your God alone. So let us look at what is forbidden. What is forbidden? I've listed six, and under each one I have some sub-points, but what is forbidden? The first is the isms, what I'm calling the isms. So what is forbidden? If I was to ask you, what would be the first thing that you think, the first ism you think that is being forbidden here? Atheism. Very good. So atheism. What is atheism? Atheism is the belief that there is no God. Ironically, in the very word atheism, God is in that word, and I think sometimes atheists have an issue with even that. But atheism. Polytheism. The belief in many gods. Now, when I was preparing for this, I was thinking to myself, well, I mean, in our context, how many people believe in many gods today? And I was thinking, no, that's foolish. And then I'm listening to Al Mohler, the briefing, and he mentions that Netflix has a show coming out that the subject of is it pint-sized Hindu deities who meet at daycare. Did you catch that? Pint-sized Hindu deities or gods who meet at daycare. So I think it's important that we are reminded that this commandment forbids polytheism. That's what that show would be about, is about polytheism. And we could say much about that, but I must move on. Another ism would be deism. That is, that there's a God who wound the world up, now sits back, relaxes, and just watches everything goes. That would be forbidden in this commandment. I also have hedonism down. And simply to say that hedonism is where one makes pleasure to be their God. And we probably could mention some other isms in the midst of this, but those are just a few that I'd mention under the title of isms and what is forbidden. Atheism, polytheism, deism, and hedonism. What also is forbidden in this passage, in this commandment, is sorcery. Well, what's sorcery? I looked this up just so I could get a grasp on it. It's the divination by the assistance of evil spirits or the power of commanding evil spirits. So that is sorcery. So if anyone is engaged in that, that would be a sin. Enchantments. And this was interesting to learn, that enchantments is, I guess, in a sense, a positive aspect of things. It's still a sin, but you'll understand when I read this definition. It's the act of procuring certain wonderful effects by the invocation or aid of demons or the agency of certain supposed spirits. So again, that is forbidden by this commandment. It is included in that. And maybe so far you're saying, I'm doing pretty good. I don't have many gods. I believe in God. I don't deal with sorcery and enchantments. Well, a fourth one would be superstition, which is a belief not based on reason and knowledge. Let me give a couple examples. Heard it this week. I was going to tell the people I was with, I was going to use them as a sermon example. But everything's been going fine this week. Yeah? You've never done that, right? My day's going well. Haven't been in a car accident for years. Knock on wood. That's superstition, isn't it? Right? Am I right? How about a black cat crossing your path? That's another superstition. And we could probably go on and give examples. But superstition is forbidden in this commandment. Praying to any other creature. To pray to anything or anyone besides God. That is forbidden in this commandment. Why is that? Prayer is worship. So to give prayer to any other would be an act of worship, and that would be forbidden here. The sixth thing is idolatry. And now I'm going to spend most of my time under what is forbidden under the title of idolatry. So what is idolatry? Well, idolatry is the place in place of that one true God, or besides that one and true God who has manifested himself in his word and works, to make or imagine or count any other thing wherein you place your hope and confidence. So I'm going to unfold that a little more. When we come to the Decalogue, when we come to the Ten Commandments, there are two types of idolatry that are forbidden. The first kind is when we worship, when our worship is not directed to the right object, but instead to the wrong object. And this is what the first commandment forbids or addresses. The second kind of idolatry is when God is not worshipped in the prescribed way that he has set forth. And that's what the second commandment addresses. So we're going to be looking at the first kind, or we are looking at the first kind of idolatry when our worship is not directed to the right object. So what are some objects that are the wrong objects that our worship can be towards? Well, to have something for object, a creature or created object as worship. So it can be something that is evil. Idolatry can be the worship of devils or demons or even profane men. Like back in the time of Rome, Caesar was worshipped. Or an idol can be something that is good. The worship of angels or saints or the sun or the moon. And yes, there are people who still worship the sun. Ask me about that story another day at the summer solstice. It still happens. The object of worship can be one of one's own imagination, that they come up with something in their minds and they worship it. John this morning was talking about those who deny God of his other attributes. They only want to focus on that one attribute. Well, they've created an idol, haven't they? That isn't the true God if you eliminate all his other attributes. That's making one in your own imagination. Idolatry can be eternal as well as external. So we might sit there and say, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a polytheist, I don't put a little idol on my desk, or we don't set up any little idols around here, any statues. But idolatry goes beyond just the external, it's also internal. There is a practical heart idolatry. Now, let me give some examples of practical heart idolatry. Honor above all. We commit practical heart idolatry when we honor, and it may even be something good and something lawful, but we give it more respect than it deserves. When such things get too much of our heart, when we honor them above God. So practical heart, when we honor something above God. Love with all the heart. Love with all the heart. We commit this type of idolatry when our love for God with our whole heart is given away to others or other things. And this happens when we become addicted to them in our desires, when we seek after them excessively, and when we sorrow immoderately for the lack of them. One's love, desire towards the created becomes excessive. When one's contentment so depends upon that particular heart idol that one frets when they cannot have the enjoyment to do them. This love heart idolatry is when it stands in competition with God and duty to him. I think it was Demas, he loved the things of this world more than he loved God. When loving these things mars us from our zealous way of performing duties to God. When we love something greater than God, it becomes an idol. When we put our confidence and trust in something else more than God, it becomes an idol, a heart idol. When we put excessive amount of trust and confidence in anything besides God. Now this can be, again, these can be good things, but if we put an excessive amount of trust or all our confidence in it, we sung from the psalm this, I think it was this morning, put no confidence in princes. Do we trust government to an excessive point where we're trusting in it more than God? Do we trust in our riches more than God? Do we trust in doctors more than God? Do we trust in stuff in general more than God? Again, these things aren't necessarily bad, but when we trust them in an excessive sense, when we put an over amount of confidence in them, they become an idol. Fear. The idol of fear. We commit this type of idolatry when we fear people or events more than God. This type makes one sin and can keep one from their duties to God. You know, I don't know what's going to happen in the next 10 years in our country. But are you going to fear man more than God when you could possibly lose your job for standing upon truth and God's wills and God's ways? We're already seeing it happening to some small degree. But what do you fear? Fear of people can become an idol. Service. What do you serve? Who do you serve? We commit this type of idolatry when one is brought under the power of anything. And as Jesus said, we cannot serve two masters. How can this be known? How can we know if we're committing this type of idolatry? Well, what one is most excessively taken up with and most careful to fulfill and accomplish. We see what pains one will take to obtain it. What time and energy is put into it. For some, we could say that they serve their job. They put so much time into it to the neglect of other things, to those things that are spiritual. So how do we distinguish between true and idolatrous love, fear, and these things that I mentioned? Because there's nothing wrong with loving our children. There's nothing wrong with relying upon government for certain things. There's nothing wrong with having a healthy fear towards other things. But when does it go from being okay to being idolatrous? And I'll just use love as an example, but you could substitute these others in here as well. But when our love towards other things, towards others, drowns out our love to God. In such a case, it makes us cast off our duties we owe to God. When it mars our performance, of our duties to God. When we are so taken up that our heart is carried away after these things in our times of prayer. Our minds are on those things that in our worship in God. So you come on a Sunday morning or you go on a Wednesday night and we come and we pray. What are those things that stop coming into your mind? And those things that you start focusing on and obsessing over. Think about that. Have they become an idol for you? When they haunt your heart when you lie down or you rise. So maybe you don't, atheism isn't your problem, maybe not polytheism or hedonism, but maybe there's something you love more than God. Something that's so close to you that if you lost it, the way you'd respond would be as if you didn't believe in God or weren't relying upon Him. Well then, in light of those things, let me give a quick list of idols. The world. The world can be an idol. We have an excessive desire for the things of the world. The belly. We just came off lunch, right? Hopefully none of us made our bellies an idol. Philippians 3:19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. We can make idols out of lawful contentments. We can make our wife or our husband an idol. We can make our children an idol. I actually had a situation many years ago, 15 years ago, I believe, where a woman came up to me after service and said to me, I made my child at one time an idol because he was my only child. I could only have one child and I had made him an idol. And she confessed that to me. Self-righteousness can be an idol, to rest upon external forms of religion. The ease of one's own contentment. Wandering fancies that one seeks to satisfy and find satisfaction in. Or even secondary causes, as already mentioned, doctors, the military, natural causes, etc. Well, let me summarize what is forbidden here. When we do not worship God alone and or worship another in the place of God, we break this commandment. Such actions are a form of idolatry. Again, idolatry is when we put something in place of that one true God or besides that one and true God who has manifested himself in his word and works to make or imagine and account anything wherein you place your hope and confidence. So we looked at the negative. Now let's look at the positive. What is required? You shall, what is the you shall? You shall have me, the Lord, to be your God alone. So what is required? It is required to know God. This commandment is requiring you to know God. The beginning I mentioned that this commandment is about who we are to worship. Well, in order to worship God, we must know Him. So included in this commandment is our duty to know God. And when you pause to think about it, what an awesome duty to have. The Creator of all things is calling all those whom He has created. He is calling you to come and worship Him, to come and know Him. He's not out there, but He is calling you to know Him. So we need to seek and to grow in our knowledge of God. For there can be no true worship given to Him. There can be no right thought or conception of Him or faith in Him till He be known. That was James Durham. We need to know God. So we need to know, what do we need to know about Him? We need to know that He exists. That is, that He is. We need to know His nature. Again, Brother John mentioned today, this morning, about the attributes of God, about His holiness, about His justice, about His love. We need to know about who He is. We need to know about His works. We sung about God's works of creation, His works of providence. We need to have a right understanding of Him. We need to have a right understanding of Him. So we need to know God, know about His existence, know about His nature. And that our understanding of Him must be in accordance to the Scriptures. So it's required that we know God. Secondly, it requires that we acknowledge God. Now, how do we do this? How do we acknowledge God? Well, we highly esteem Him. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but You? Besides You, I desire nothing on earth. Do you have that type of esteem for God? I desire nothing on earth besides You. You are all that I want. How do we acknowledge God? We acknowledge Him by loving Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind. How do we acknowledge Him? By fearing Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. We acknowledge Him how? By believing and trusting in Him. Again, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We need to trust in Him. Part of acknowledging is trusting in Him. Part of acknowledging Him is hoping in Him. The psalmist in 146 says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Are you hoping in God? Adore, adoration. We acknowledge God, how? By adoring Him. Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Do you adore the Lord? Honor Him. We acknowledge God by honoring Him. What's the first petition? Or one of the petitions of the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples? Hallowed be Your name. We're to honor Him. We acknowledge Him how? By serving and obeying Him. Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." Which is what? Your spiritual service of worship. We acknowledge God how? By highly esteeming Him, by loving Him, by fearing Him, by believing in Him, by hoping in Him, adoring Him, honoring Him, serving Him. In other words, God must be the supreme end in all our actions. In all our actions. So what is required? Required to know God and acknowledge Him as God. Well, how can God then be known? And maybe this is a question in your mind this morning. Maybe you're thinking, hey, I would really like to get to know this God better. This one who has created all things. Well, how can God be known? Well, God can be only known through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has made Him known. And Christ is the great I Am. For He said, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is the only way to the Father. Those familiar words in John 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So for us to know God, we need to know Christ. We need to believe in Christ. For He is the only name by which we can be saved. So in order to keep this commandment, initially, in order to keep this commandment, we need to embrace the gospel. Because the only way we can know God, the one who says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that you shall have me as your God, the only way that is possible is through the gospel. But I jump ahead of myself. Some further duties that are required of this commandment is that God is to have our highest love. That He is to be our chief love. Yes, we are to love others. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? But our love for God must come first. If push comes to shove, our love for God trumps our love for others, including our family. What did Jesus say? And these are the words of Jesus. This is the mouth of Jesus. He says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So God must have our chief love. The Lord must have our chief love. Yes, we still love others, but they should never trump our love for God. So our further duties include highest love, unquestioning obedience. Parents, those who one time were parents, I guess you still are parents, never cease to be a parent, right, Gail? No. Isn't it nice when you tell your child to do something and they do it right away? Isn't that great? And when they don't and they start questioning you, you get a little maybe irritated, and maybe sometimes children, there's consequences to us not listening to our parents, right? And it annoys us, right? As when kids don't listen to us, bothers us, right? When the ones we brought into this world, I hope no one says, I brought you in this world and I can take you out. You don't say that, right, to your kids? Kids, do any? No, don't tell them. Well, think about this. If it annoys you when you do that, how much more should we make sure that we're not doing that to God? When God calls us to obey Him. And I'm talking about obedience to His revealed will. What is written in the Scriptures. Not an imagination of man, but what the Scriptures actually teach. God calls for unquestioning obedience. Another further duty is sincere worship. Sincere worship. When you come and you worship, are you worshiping in truth, but also in spirit and in truth? Are you coming with your heart full of love towards God? So those are some of the duties in which this commandment requires. To know God, to acknowledge God, for Him to have a highest love, unquestionable obedience, and sincere worship. Well then, let me sum up. And I like to sum up by quoting the Orthodox Catechism, which is the baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you're not familiar with it, but you're familiar with the Heidelberg, it's the baptized version. What is required, or what does the first commandment require? That as dearly as I tender the salvation of my soul, so earnestly should I shun and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, superstitions, praying to saints or any other creatures, and should rightly acknowledge the only and true God, trust in Him alone, submit and subject myself unto Him with all humility and patience, looking for all good things from Him alone, and lastly, with the entire affection of my heart, love, reverence, and worship Him, so that I am ready to renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than to commit the least thing that may be against His will. Now, children, I said I would come back to you at the end. I had asked you two questions at the beginning. The one is, who is the first and the best of beings? And the second was, ought everyone to believe there is a God. So I'm going to give you my answers, and then afterwards you can tell me how you did, okay? All right? Or you can tell your parents if you don't want to come up to me. But who is the first and best of beings? Their answer is, God is the first and best of beings. The second question I put before you, ought everyone to believe there is a God? And the answer was, everyone ought to believe that there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. So if you get something along that lines, did anyone get that or something along that lines? Uh-oh, okay. I guess I failed. But tell me how you did afterwards and we'll see. But let me ask you, children, and in extension, the whole congregation, do you believe in God who is the first and best of beings? Because that is what this command requires. It requires that you believe and that God is the first and best of beings. We ought to believe in Him. And the answer to that question said, and it is great sin and folly who do not. So I ask you that. Let me again ask the congregation. Ask yourselves, do you know God? Do you acknowledge God to be the only true God and your God? Do you worship and glorify Him accordingly? Terry Johnson says this, the true knowledge of God leads to right worship, which leads to right living. When we know God rightly, it will lead to correct worship. It will lead to right worship and right living. God alone is to be the direct object of our worship and no other. So again, how can God become our God? How can we come to know Him? Well, He can be known through Christ. See, the law just tells us our problem. It tells us that we are sinners.
But the gospel tells us that there is a great salvation. That all who repent of their sins, repent of the fact that you don't know God, that you don't acknowledge Him as God, that you don't have Him as your God, repent of that sin and turn to Christ. The one whom the Father sent into the world to save sinners. Turn to Christ, for through Him you can come to know the true and living God. It is only by the gospel that anyone can come to know the true and living God. And so if you don't know God, then I encourage you, I exhort you, that this morning that you would come to Him through Christ Jesus. That you'd rest in Him and Him alone for your salvation. Now for those of you who are in Christ, beloved in the Lord, Christ is our Redeemer. He has not redeemed us from slavery to Egypt, but He has redeemed us from slavery to sin. He has redeemed us from the slavery of this sin that we have all committed, not having God as our God or having other gods before Him. Therefore, beloved, since we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, let us express our gratitude towards Him for such a great salvation. And how do we do that? By loving Him. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We can show our gratitude towards God and towards Christ for such a great salvation by loving Him and having no other gods before Him. And loving Him by having Him alone be the object of our worship. What is man's primary purpose? What is man's chief ends? What is our primary purpose here as humans? We know our catechism. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, obedience to the first commandment fulfills this purpose. We glorify God by worshiping Him alone. So ask yourself, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to keep the duties of this commandment? As Christians, what are we doing to grow in our knowledge of God? What are you doing to try to understand who God is better? You faithfully coming to church, faithfully coming to Wednesday night, spending time in the Word? You spending any time reading about the attributes of God, for example? What are you doing to grow? Do you desire to grow in your knowledge? Well, this commandment is calling us to that. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, our worship will become richer and deeper. And it's so true when you begin to unfold what it means for Christ to lay down His life for you. It is amazing. It is amazing in how it affects our worship. So for the remainder of this Lord's Day, spend some time examining yourself and asking, does God take precedence in my life? Is He the thing I love the most? Is He the one I love the most? Now you might be sitting there saying, well, I'm a believer, but you know, you kind of hit me on a few things here. Feeling a little overwhelmed. I'm starting to see a number of idols in my heart. No, I'm not a polytheist, but there are some things that I love more than God, or at times I love more than God. Preacher, this just seems too difficult. Well, beloved, do you see how even as Christians, we still need to be resting in Christ, don't we? We still need to be depending upon Christ, don't we? If I was to ask you, how many of us here can keep this commandment perfectly? How many of you are going to dare to raise your hand and say, I can keep it perfectly? There's none of us. None of us can keep this commandment perfectly. And how many times in our life have we failed to do that which is required? How many times? But you know what? Jesus Christ, right? He came into the world, and what did He do? He went out in the desert one day, didn't He? After not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, Someone came up to him and tempted him, didn't he? And I'm going to turn because, and I'm going to be ending here, but I want to turn here because I think it's important to understand that Christ did what we could not. That Christ kept this commandment perfectly. And in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5, after he had fasted, the text tells us, and the devil led him, led Christ up, and showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, now listen, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. So here's the temptation. Satan is offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, but all he has to do is worship the devil. And how does Jesus respond? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus kept the first commandment. Why? Because you and I cannot keep it. And he did it on our behalf. So beloved, this morning I am calling you to cling to Christ and rest in his righteousness and not on your own. If you're struggling with keeping this commandment, rest in him. Plead with him, Christ, give me the strength to keep this commandment. Do not rest in your own ability. What is also exciting, beloved, is that only did Christ keep this commandment perfectly, he also paid the penalty for the sin on the cross. We've all broken this commandment. And the reason why we will not, for beloved, the reason why as Christians we will not have to pay the penalty of the sin is because Christ did it there on the cross. So therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you committed, if you've broken this sin, if in the future you find yourself, I've committed idolatry, I've broken the first commandment, then go to God, ask for forgiveness, knowing that he will forgive you because Christ has paid the penalty for this sin on the cross. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for sending your Son into the world to pay, sending your Son into the world to keep this commandment perfectly. We thank you that he had no other gods before him, that he had you alone as his God. And when he was tempted by the devil, he stood his ground. He was perfectly obedient to what you have called him to do. And Father, we thank you for what Christ has done for us in his life. We thank you for his death, for paying the penalty of this sin. And we thank you that he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Father God, I pray that if there's any here this morning this afternoon, who do not know you, who have not yet trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give them a new heart, that you'd grant them the gifts of faith and repentance, and that they would turn and be saved. Father, I commit these things to you in the name of your beloved Son. Amen.